How do we know that we are the children of God? And that's not a small question. It touches the very center of our calling, our identity, and our relationship with our spiritual Father. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul gives a profound and encouraging answer, but also one that requires that we consider what it implies when we read it. In Romans 8:16, we read from Paul, and we know this well, and you can turn there, and I covered some of this in the message, but I'm expanding on it today, the message that went out last night. But Romans 8:16, Paul writes, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." This is one of the most profound statements in Scripture for us to understand as we come up to the day of Pentecost. But what does it actually mean? How does God's Spirit bear witness with our spirit? And what exactly is being witnessed? What is being testified is something extraordinary, that we are the children of God. And that truth should stop us and humble us. The Creator of heaven and earth is not merely calling human beings to know about Him. He is calling us into a relationship with Him as His Father, with His name, in His family, and with His very character. And His Spirit in us is the reason that this relationship of being children of God is possible. So to understand this more fully, we need to begin with a foundational truth about mankind. And this is the understanding of the spirit of man. The Bible shows that every human being has what is called the spirit in man. Let's go to two places in the Bible where we see this clearly stated. For many here, this will be a helpful review of a foundational truth regarding the spirit in a man. Let's go to Zechariah first, and then we'll go to Job. Zechariah first in the book of Job, and we'll see some things here. In Zechariah chapter 12, a future prophecy regarding Jerusalem is being introduced. But let's focus on the first verse to see what it reveals about the spirit of man. And we'll see three great things presented that demonstrate God's power presented here. Now, Zechariah, which is towards the end of the Old Testament, you can find it, one of the minor prophets, as we say. Zechariah 12, verse 1 says this, "The burden," which is a weighty message, "the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." So first we see God stretches out the heavens. Even today, modern telescopes show that the universe has a sort of extending out to in what appears to be an expanding creation. So it kind of aligns very well what we read here. Second, God lays the foundation of the earth. And this alone is so vast that a person could spend multiple lifetimes studying geology just to learn more about our earth and how it's formed and what's part of it. And third, and often less considered, but maybe the most incredible, is God forms the spirit of man within him. We readily marvel at the universe and the earth, yet here we're told that God also placed something within man that is just as significant, the spirit in man. Now let's go to Job 32 for more insight about the spirit of man that God has placed within mankind. Job 32, and I'll give you a few moments to find Job and get there. Job 38, verse 2. And these are really excellent scriptures to mark up in a certain way to highlight this, because it is a fundamental truth, the spirit of man. But Job 32, verse 8, we read, but there is a spirit in man. Here it is again. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. The spirit of man that God put in us as a breath, and we can picture that as almost the way it's described just in Genesis, where God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. The spirit of man gives or provides man understanding. Now, the spirit of man gives the human mind capacities animals just do not possess in the same way. Mankind has intellect, thought, reason, creativity, memory, planning, and understanding on a level animals just are not capable of in the same way. Scientists study the brains of animals that may be similar in size to human brains, like dolphins or even apes, and there remains a clear difference between what animals can do and what humans can accomplish. Even though the brains look exactly the same and same size and roughly form the same way, and yet there's a difference. And scientists study that. What's the difference? What makes the human mind work the way it does than an animal? The Bible provides the answer to that difference. Because of the spirit in man, mankind can accomplish extraordinary things, and they can. Human beings can develop language, compose poetry, write literature, create beautiful music, produce inspiring works of art, and in the sciences, you know, there's humanity can study physics and chemistry and biology, making remarkable discoveries and advancing knowledge in ways that reflect the unique mental capacity God has given it. No animal can do these things. No animals, God's given animals some extraordinary things that can do, right? You see the birds flying back thousands of miles and bees making their nest or their beehive and things like that. But it's he plugs that in, but it can't do the things that human can do. As remarkable as the spirit of man is, it has its limits. It has its limits. Human beings can understand physical things. They can reason about material matters. They can invent, you know, we can invent things, analyze, you know, build and explore. But the human mind, left to itself, cannot fully know the things of God. It cannot, on its own, grasp the spiritual purpose of life, the depth of God's law, the mind of Christ, or the true destiny of man. For that, something else is needed. Something more is needed. To understand the spiritual mind and ways of God and to become the children of God in the fullest sense, God's Holy Spirit must join with our spirit. Through this divine begettal, as we'll say, is what happens. God begins a new life in us. It marks the beginning of a real spiritual relationship with the Father. And of course, that includes Jesus Christ as well. When God's spirit joins with the human spirit, a new ability in the mind begins to be formed. The very mind of Christ in us, as we read about in Philippians, and the way it's expressed there. Through this, the things of God can be understood more deeply, the spiritual intent of God's law, its application in daily life, and the very character of God, which is grounded in outgoing love. God is love. This is why conversion is so much more than agreeing with doctrine. Right? There are some who may come to have intellectual agreement with the doctrine, but that is not conversion by itself. It is the beginning of God reproducing his own character in human beings. His spirit does not merely open up spiritual understanding. It is the power from on high, from the Father, that transforms us to reflect holy children of God. Let's see this explained in 1 Corinthians 2 about what happens when God gives the gift of his Spirit upon repentance and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Lord and Master at baptism. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, you want to turn there, and this is another excellent scripture to mark and connect to the spirit of man and understanding it and what it and what God's spirit does in addition to that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, here Paul writes, "But as it is written," as it is written, and I love this, Paul's going to go to what? Scripture that we call the Old Testament. You know, but there's nothing old about it in that Paul's going to explain something very relevant to us in the New Covenant, in the New Covenant relationship that we have with God. And this comes from, what he's going to quote comes from Isaiah 64, 4. That's one option, as one main place where it comes from. There's an aspect that comes from Isaiah 65 as well, but Isaiah 64, 4, we see this quoted. This is what he's quoting here. He says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world or of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" And he goes on and ends here. But we, he's including those with God's Spirit, but we have the mind of Christ. So let's focus on these significant statements here. There's quite a few that we've just read regarding God's Spirit and regards to man's spirit, the spirit of man. First, we read that the natural man, in this case, the natural man, sometimes that can be the carnal man, but the natural man, the person without God's Spirit, cannot perceive the things God has prepared for him and those who love him. They just can't, he doesn't understand everything. This person, as we discussed, or we said, may have great ability in writing, creativity, intellectual pursuits, and can understand many things and understand a lot of knowledge gained through the five senses. You know, how do we understand things? Well, through the five senses. But spiritual truth is revealed to those who have God's Holy Spirit. With God's Spirit, a new dimension of understanding opens, allowing us to begin to search what it says here, the deep things of God. The very mind of God, in a sense. Paul explains that just as we know the things of a man and our own thoughts, and you can understand the things of another human being through the spirit in man, the things of God are known through the spirit of God. So he's making this analogy. We might compare this to how an animal cannot truly understand fully the things of a human. We have a dog, you might have a dog, may recognize routines and respond to behavior and or even the environment. But a dog really doesn't understand what it means to be a human being. Now, our family watched a movie recently, and our dog sat with us. His name is Duke. I think people know Duke, the dog, our dog. And he was on the couch with me, and he just sits with me on the couch. And not once did he look up at the screen when we had the movie on and follow the plot or understand what was happening. Not once. He just put his head down and slept through the whole movie. You know, he didn't understand one thing that was going on in that movie. He wasn't comprehending anything. Well, he didn't have the spirit of man. In the same way, without God's spirit, we cannot grasp the deep things of God. But with his spirit, then understanding begins to open. You know, it's almost like we then begin to see God's movie. It starts, I understand the plot. I understand what's going on. I understand what this means. And when we have God's spirit, we can begin to, something comes out and we can see it and it makes sense. We've been given the spirit that is from God so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by him. God's purpose for mankind is truly a mystery to the natural mind and is often even considered foolish. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians talks about, the foolishness of man. You know, go talk to some of the smartest, brightest intellectual people in the world about some of the things of God, and they just will think it doesn't make any sense and you're foolish for believing it. When we see that through God's Spirit, we can begin to understand the spiritual. The word of God is spirit and understood by those who are spiritual minded because they have the spirit of God. Very straightforward. You can begin to understand spiritual with spiritual because you have God's spirit. Jesus said, and I think you would know this, but it comes from John 4, but Jesus said, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that is possible with God's spirit placed in us. It's like a receptor in the mind that can now begin to receive spiritual understanding or and those now with the mind of Christ can be instructed by God and taught and shown how to live in a spiritual way that implies understanding in the mind of God and what is intended by God's law and how he and his character. So now we come to the central point. Central point. The human mind with the spirit in man can understand physical knowledge, but it cannot of itself know God. It requires the spirit of God. And when God's spirit joins with the human spirit, something happens. Notice how Paul described it in Romans 8:16 again. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And when God's spirit joins with the human spirit, a new kind of mind begins to be formed, the very mind of Christ in us. And through this, the things of God can be understood more deeply. The spiritual intent of God's law, its application in daily life, the very character of God, which we can describe as love, God is love, the outgoing and selfless concern, and wanting the best for others. This is why conversion, again, is so much more than just agreeing with a doctrine. It is the beginning of God reproducing his own character of love in human beings. God's spirit does not merely inform us, but it transforms us. So what is this witness? This is a very key transition to what we're going to talk about now. We're going to transition. What is this witness? What is the evidence of change? What is the evidence that we are the children of God? What is the witness that we're, our lives and God is working in us through his spirit? And it's in a very big way, it's the movement from self-oriented way of thinking, which we all have, this is how we naturally think, to a way of self-sacrifice. It is turning away from the get way of life, as we've often called it, and going to the give way, which we have coined. The outgoing concern, love, and service towards others that reflects the very nature of God. Now, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit by producing in us what humanly cannot be naturally produced. And we talked a little bit about that in the sermonette. You know, try changing yourself by yourself without God's Spirit. You know, you can make some little progress here and there on certain things if you're very disciplined. But you're not going to really change who you are fundamentally inside in the way that God is going to change you through His Spirit. That witness is seen when the law of God is no longer viewed merely as an external code, but beginning to be written in the very heart and in our minds. It's seen when obedience goes deeper than outward conduct, reaching into motive and attitude and thought. It's seen when we begin to want what God wants and we hate what God hates. This witness is reality that shows itself in understanding, conviction, transformation, and fruit that demonstrates or testifies we are of our Father, children of God. We see Christ teaching this in what's called the Sermon of the Mount. Jesus Christ showed that the spiritual fulfillment of God's law begins in the mind and then expressed in our words, attitudes, our actions. He shows that murder begins with hatred. Adultery begins with lust. He taught that reconciliation matters, that truthfulness matters, and that love must extend even to our enemies. Let's look at this demonstrated in Matthew 5. We'll just take one example here. And we know this well. We went through this not too long ago in our study, Wednesday study, Matthew 5. We went through the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read in Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus is making this point. Right? There's something that has to change deep inside of us. So that's not how we come across when others are looking or complying outwardly. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this must have just dumbfounded those hearing this, because the Pharisees and the scribes outwardly seemed to be obedient in every way to God's law. So what is the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom and exceeding what they did? It's a very straightforward statement. You know, we know by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we should understand this. What comes through God's law, spiritually written, again, not on tablets of stone, as he did in Mount Sinai, but on the hearts through the Holy Spirit and put in the minds. It is the inward spiritual transformation that changes thoughts and hearts, which then changes what is seen in actions and words. So let's go to Matthew 5. You know, right off the bat, he begins with an example of how this should be looked at. Matthew 5, verse 21. How does your righteousness exceed what was viewed as very righteous scribes and Pharisees? Well, it gives an example of how this must be done. Matthew 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" I'm simply going back to the commandment, do not murder. And many people today, the vast majority, never murder someone. They're compliant to this law. But Jesus Christ is saying something different. He's about to tell us something very different. It goes way beyond that. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And then he goes on and says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So Jesus is saying that what goes on in the mind and the heart that leads to murder has to change. That's what has to change. Righteousness goes beyond action and is expressed in attitudes and emotions and thoughts that are that of themselves are not, are, that, that needs to change. It even includes raka, raka. You know, you might say, well, I've never said raka to somebody. Well, it means empty head in English. And I think we've come up, there's a lot of terms in English that are pretty close to empty head. Fill in the word, whatever one you want to use. I've said it, you've said it. Maybe in just driving. Hopefully nothing recently. Maybe not, hopefully not in the way to church. But you know, somewhere in your past, just in driving, you've said something equivalent to rock ahead to a fellow driver. And if you haven't, then that is awesome. You're the rare exception. But it reflects when you say that, and what Jesus Christ is trying to have us understand, but when you say something like that, it reflects a disrespect and a disregard for another person made in the image of God. And ultimately, unchecked and allowed to keep going and keep going and keep going, it leads to murder. And we unfortunately see very sad situations where we have road rage. Somebody said raka, and it went further than raka because they were so upset because someone cut them off or did something they viewed as not correct in driving. And then it leads to road rage, and unfortunately people even kill others over infractions in a car. So in other words, Christ revealed that the law of God is not merely about outward behavior. It's about inward transformation. And that is part of how God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. His Spirit leads us to internalize God, His law. It teaches us to think beyond the letter to the spiritual intent. It produces peace, teaches us how to administer justice with mercy, and create a relationship with the Father in spirit and truth, and with others, for that matter, with others, other human beings. The witness, then, is that we are no longer content merely to appear outwardly righteous. We want to become righteous from the heart. Now, God's Spirit itself does bear witness with our spirit by, you can see it through the fruit of the Spirit. As this godly spiritual mind begins to develop, the fruit of the Spirit should increasingly become more evident. The fruit of the Spirit identify or can identify those who are children of God. Now, we know this very well. This passage very well. We actually heard it in the sermonette from Galatians 5:22. We'll go through it again, but if you want to turn to Galatians 5:22, and I'll read a little bit further down to verse 25. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit section here. Here Paul gives us a nice list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So God's Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, and the evidence of that is in the way we live. We see the fruit of the Spirit listed. And Paul writes that there is no law. In other words, nothing limits us through God's Spirit working with us in having love. There's no cap, right? There's no cap or situation where we can scale back love. Well, you have a little too much love. there's no law against love. I mean, there's no cap on it, no scaling back. There's nothing that can limit how much it can grow, increase, or scale up, is the way I'm saying, scaling up. There's no law against that. There's nothing that, well, that's enough. Same is true for joy. No cap or limit on joy, and there's no law that prohibits joy or justifies not having joy. Joy in unfavorable circumstances, such as trials even. Well, that's a big one. We can talk a little bit about that if we wanted to. But there isn't even justification for not having joy even in difficult spots. God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit is seen when we're patient, when we're kind. It's seen when we have goodness. It's seen when we have self-control. Self-control is seen in gentleness. It's seen in our faithfulness. It is seen, as I said, when we have joy, regardless of the circumstance, knowing God is there with us. Now, how do you have joy during a trial? Well, we'll talk about that in just 1 minute here. But joy, the joy that is reflected when Jesus said to his disciples, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And he was saying that on his last night before he's crucified. The joy that remains in various trials, as James said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. A joy knowing, and this is really the key, is that even when you're in a trial and difficulty, that your Father is guiding you even in difficult times, and you're not alone. You can be in a very difficult spot and know and have a sense of joy that God is still with you and guiding you, and he's producing something in you for some purpose. It's not just for that moment. There's something that he's doing in your life that you may not see, you may not appreciate it, but you can still have a joy that God's there with you, that it leads to something. He cares about you. It also is seen witness when we're kind, even to those who are not kind to us. It's seen when we restrain ourselves, when we answer softly, when we endure wrong without retaliation, and when we seek peace rather than conflict. You know, there's a scripture that always amazes me. If someone has fulfilled this really well in the last couple of years, even last month, let me know. But it always amazes me when I read it and see how far where Jesus Christ was versus where I am. And I think it would apply to you as well. And we read this often at Passover, in the Passover service, and it's found in 1 Peter 2, verse 20. You may want to turn there with me. I'll read it to you. But 1 Peter 2, verse 20. And we read this. You heard it read at Passover this year. But it's quite an amazing passage here, and it always amazes me when I think about it and how far off we are sometimes. But 1 Peter 2, verse 20, or how far we have to go maybe, is another way of saying it. But we can get there. I am absolutely sure we can get there. But 1 Peter 2, verse 20 says, "For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" In other words, I did something wrong, and I got in trouble, and I deserve what I got. Well, There's nothing great about that, right? Sort of like back when you're in school and you got, well, back when they used to spank, I don't know if they do it anymore, but back when I went to school, they spanked and you did something clearly wrong and you got a spanking and you're just like, okay, I got what I deserve. Well, there's no credit for that. But when you do good, this is okay, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. It didn't say you can do it, you can kind of follow in his footsteps. So this is what you're called to. And this is the hard part. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's a tough one for us. Not reviling back is justified. And we think, oh, this situation justifies reviling back. But instead, being kind, that's the evidence. You know, Jesus had every reason to revile back to what he said, what was being said about him. Some pretty harsh things were being said about him as he was being beaten, scourged, and even when he was being crucified. You know, this is what comes from Joanne's dad, Mr. Fay, Bob Fay. He always uses the example of when he uses the example of when Jesus Christ is carrying the cross. Or they told him to carry the cross. You know, here he knows his fate. And he goes, I think I would have said, carry yourself. You know, what would be the outcome of that? He's got to be crucified. But he didn't. He picked it up. He didn't say anything back. You know, he just picked it up and carried it. He didn't revile back. Peter writes, Jesus committed himself who judges righteously. And that was really the key thing there. He committed himself who judges righteously. And that's something for all of us to consider. You know, there's things that in our minds happen to us that we did not deserve. And we are going to respond back. That's our human nature. We all do that. We all have that desire anyway at times. I am justified to say something back, do something back, because look at what they did, unjustified. I was just doing, minding my own business and doing something good, and look what happened. Well, I think the key to that is what is at the end there. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Something for us to consider. Just give it to our Father. He sees all. He saw what was going on to Jesus Christ, and let the Father work out who judges righteously. Let him resolve it. Something for us to consider. The fruit of the Spirit, these are not merely nice personality traits. They are manifestations of God's own character being formed in us. The fruit of the Spirit also helps us understand better and develop what the Beatitudes refer to. Jesus described the kind of person who is blessed in the sight of God, those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. And now we can read this back in Matthew 5, again, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And as he began to teach, he began with the Beatitudes. And these were not natural traits. You can just read those. Those are not natural traits of a natural carnal mind, you might say, human being. Human nature tends towards pride, self-assertion, resentment, vanity, competition, and strife. But when God's Spirit is at work, another pattern begins to emerge. A person who is poor in spirit is not proud and self-satisfied. He sees his need for God. A meek person is not weak, but governed, willing to yield to God rather than push self forward. Those who mourn, not merely sorrowful in a human sense, but grieved over sin, suffering, and the plight of others. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have deep desire to see God's will done in their own lives and the world around them. The merciful extend compassion and forgiveness. The pure of heart seek sincerity and singleness of mind before God. And peacemakers do not thrive on conflict, argument, and division. They work towards reconciliation, peace, and healing. Christ says of such people, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Here it is again, the identifying mark of the children of God. Those led by his Spirit begin to have God's very own nature. Now, there's another incredible dimension here. God's Spirit does not merely produce a character transformation. It creates a relationship. Romans 8 is about sonship. It's about family. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God because it draws us into a living relationship with the Father. It enables us to cry out to him and trust him, seek him, and increasingly think like him. And this is a deeply personal for each one of us in the body of Christ. Each one of us has a personal relationship with the Father. And God is God is not working with us from a distance. He's not working from a distance. He's not merely issuing commands from heaven. Through his Spirit, he is forming Christ in us. He's opening our minds, changing our character, and teaching us to walk as his sons and daughters. The witness is not only that we understand at a spiritual level, it is that we are becoming like our Father. Now, how do we see this in our lives? It brings us back to the original question. How does God's Spirit bear witness with our spirit? It does so by joining with the Spirit in man and beginning a new life in us. It opens our minds to spiritual truth. It enables us to understand the deeper intent of God's law. It leads us away from self and towards outgoing love. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. It forms the mind of Christ in us. It builds in us the character that identifies the children of God. And therefore, the witness is seen in real, practical ways, in patience instead of judgment, in mercy instead of harshness, in forgiveness instead of resentment, in meekness instead of pride, in purity instead of compromise, in peacemaking instead of strife, in love instead of selfishness. That is how God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Brethren, this verse in Romans 8:16 is significant. It describes what God is doing, something active and visible in the life of the converted Christian. If God's Spirit has been begotten, a new life in us, there should be evidence of that life. Let me comment here that sometimes this appears slowly, but it appears. And in this, let's not look at other people's evidence or what might appear to be lack of evidence. Look at ourselves and see areas not yet fully formed in us. Then go back to God and ask for his spiritual help to change them. If you pray regularly, and if you want, and even fast, God will change that blemish that shows up under the right condition. Everything is going fine until, boom, stress, and all of a sudden, all these things kind of pop out that aren't so nice, or some other situation, anger, or whatever. Some of these deep-rooted situations or things that are there deep down, you might even trace them back to our genetic dispositions. That's the way my father and mother were. I kind of got that from he was an angry person. Or learned. Maybe when you say, we learned it from our human parents. And that might be true. But God now is our spiritual father. And he has given us his DNA, right? His DNA through his spirit to change our thinking and change our hearts. This is kind of what we heard in the sermonette. You have to ask, maybe even plead daily for the help to make these changes. God's Spirit is a power, right? It's a power of change. We sometimes have to be willing to ask, seek, and knock on these issues. And that means regularly. If you don't ask one time, please help me with this anger issue. Whatever it might be. You got to go back every day, right? And go, please change it more. You will see changes. You'll be transformed, whatever it may be. But there should be a witness, not merely in what we say, not merely in what we know, but in what we are becoming. As God's Spirit works with our spirit, the law of God is internalized, the character of Christ is formed, and the fruits of the Spirit begin to appear. Over time, the witness becomes clearer. We think differently, respond differently, love differently, and live differently. And that witness points to something incredible, that we are not just human beings living out our days on earth. We are the begotten children of God being prepared for his family and his kingdom. So perhaps we should ask ourselves, is there evidence that God's Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit? In his law, Is this law becoming more deeply written in my heart? Are the fruits of the Spirit increasingly visible in my life? Am I becoming more like my Father and my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Because where God's Spirit is at work, there will be a witness. And that witness, over time, will testify to the magnificent truth. We are the children of God.